Well, I can't believe it. We are at the end of our Job series. Why me? And I'm so glad that you've journeyed through this book of the Bible. Many people would want to ignore its existence, not want to read it at all, but you have decided to move through this book with us on Sundays, but also through our 40-day devotional. And I encourage you just to finish that process up this week. Maybe you're a little bit behind. Don't worry about that. Catch up and spend some time, dedicate some time to reading the book of Job. And I really believe this book has changed our lives. It's given us a perspective that perhaps we didn't have before. It was a very timely book of the Bible. This morning, our scripture comes from Job 42, verses 7 to 17. I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Scripture will be on the screen behind me, and so we're going to read from the epilogue, from verse 7 all the way to 17. If you have your mask on, I encourage you to read together with me in one voice. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he had also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapak. Nowhere in all the land where they found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for the way you've been speaking to us over the past 8 weeks. And Lord, while we watch the suffering of Job and the difficult moments of this man's life, today we celebrate in the fact that there is hope. That we have a God who blesses his people. We have a God who pours out his favor upon his people. And so, Father, would you do the same this morning upon your people who have gathered in this place and who have gathered online? Would you pour out your blessing and your favor upon them? Show yourself strong and faithful. So, Jesus, we pray that you teach us in these last moments about the life of Job. Teach us what it means to follow you to the very end. We trust you, Lord, with our lives. Who else do we have but you? We trust you with everything, with our family, with our resources, with our health and our bodies, Lord. We trust you with it all because it all belongs to you. We are your children. We are your sons and your daughters. Thank you for calling us your own today. Thank you for being faithful. Would you add your blessing this morning to the word as it's preached? In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. You may be seated. One of the characters we have not fully discussed is the narrator that appears in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job 42. And first and foremost, we believe that this narrator was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working upon this narrator. We don't know exactly who he is. We don't know if it's Job. We don't know if it's somebody else. We don't know if it's Solomon. We don't know. But we know that the Holy Spirit is active. He provided an epilogue and a prologue that revealed God's omniscience in the midst of the suffering of this man named Job.
And the presence of a narrator has caused some of us to doubt the book of Job, to believe that it's fiction instead of historical truth. But as I introduced Job to you in the first sermon in this series, I am still convinced to the very bottom of my bone that this Job was a real man. The role of the narrator is to shape our perspective, to shape our experience as we read the book of Job for ourselves. This person helps us think critically by using logic. This person helps us feel emotively by engaging with the emotions of the individuals in the text. This person helps us discern the ethics and the morality behind the text. So it's time to zoom out, to see things from God's point of view. Job was a recipient of blessing. Then he was a recipient of suffering. And now we see him as a recipient of a double blessing of God. How many people want to receive that double blessing of God? I sure do. See, the double blessing isn't a reward for passing a test. It is not meant to function as, "and everyone lived happily ever after," the end. That's not how it works. I wish it did work that way, but that's not how it works. It is a gift of God's grace in Job's life. It's a demonstration of what we sung today, the goodness of God. This morning, I want to examine three types of blessing that Job received, and I believe that we also can receive based on Job 42, verses 7 to 17. The first blessing is this, a restorative blessing. Verses 7 to 11, the scripture says, "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And after Job had prayed for his friends, catch this, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house, and they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring." The restoration of Job's fortune begins with the reconciliation of broken relationships. See, Job takes on the role of a priest. He is a priestly mediator between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, these so-called friends, and God in heaven. A reconciliation like the one we find in Matthew 5:23-24 must take place here with Job and his friends. The scripture says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." They needed to be reconciled horizontally to Job before they could be reconciled vertically to God. And Job's prayer on their behalf makes their sacrifice acceptable. Now, what if Job didn't want to pray for them? I'm sure that must have gone through Job's mind. That would have gone through my mind. It's only human for people who have wronged you. Why should I pray for you? Surely Job was tempted to forsake these good-for-nothing friends who never believed in him, who intensified his pain. Well, that would not be characteristic of a blameless and upright Job. That would be out of character for who he really is before the Lord. You see, Job did not choose revenge, as many of us would like to choose revenge, eye for an eye. Job chose to bless. And unlike Job, we have this tendency to miss God's blessing because we are not willing to intercede for and forgive those who have wronged us. Isn't that true? We can endure pain and suffering with the purest of heart, and yet we can miss the grace of God at the very end that is waiting for us. So Job teaches us the importance of practicing this ministry of reconciliation, especially after a season of pain and suffering. You see, instead of holding grudges, forgive. Make amends with your friends, with your family. Job's brothers and sisters also came to comfort and console him that day. We ask ourselves, where were these relatives during the suffering of Job? And we can all answer, nowhere to be seen. They were out of the picture. Sometimes it's the people who are most closest to us that are unwilling to journey with us through the toughest seasons of our life. I wish we could rely. We want to say blood is thicker than water, but sometimes our blood relatives, they fail us. And while friends and family may forsake you, I want you to know that God will never forsake you. That is the story of Job. He was never forsaken. Reconciliation always precedes restoration. Always precedes restoration. It was his family. And it was his friends who each gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring as a symbol of his financial restoration. Once he was right with his friends, then he could be right and his restoration of his finances would be there. I want to focus on verse 11 just for a little longer in particular. This is the answer to all the questions we've been asking throughout the book of Job. And so let's not rush over it. Let's not gloss over it. The scripture says this: they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. Hold on a second. If we go back to chapter 1 and 2, we see a person named Satan. A person named Satan working and going roaming throughout the earth looking for somebody he can destroy. And yet here we see that it is the Lord that troubled this man named Job. Did you catch it? Who brought this trouble? Who brought this evil, per se, upon Job? We might interpret it as evil, but this trouble. For instance, an inspired commentator of Job, he tells us and points to the Lord. The statement about Job in Job 42:11 reminds me of a man named Saul. In 1 Samuel 16:14, it says, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had tormented him." Now Saul was a disobedient man. He had brought this torment upon himself. But Job was not a disobedient man. Job was an obedient man. And he did not bring this torment upon himself. So in our confusion, we must ask the question, can God trouble us? Can God torment us? And I'm going to tell you, the controversial answer is yes. God is good, but he may deal with us in ways that don't seem right to us. God takes ownership for what happened to his creation. Because in Job 12:16, it is Job who tells us with his very own words, "To him, God, belongs strength and insight. Both deceived and deceiver are his. They all belong to him, all the people of the earth." And so he can use people's lives and orchestrate things. He'll work things that look evil, but turn it for good. To say that God does not have control over evil is to say that Satan has jurisdiction over all things. But God chooses to capitalize on evil with the sole intention of demonstrating that he is sovereign and Satan is not. So we can only contrast the lordship of God over Satan by witnessing both good and evil in our lives. How do you know that God is really good? Well, we live in an evil world, and when God demonstrates his goodness, we say, "Oh, God is good. His ways are way better than our ways." We live in a world filled with good and evil, a world that is neither the Garden of Eden and its perfection, nor the new creation that is to come with its perfection. So without evil, we cannot fully appreciate the height and the width and the depth of the love of God. So this should help us reinterpret the death of a family member. This should help us reinterpret the loss of your possessions. This should help us reinterpret the sickness in our bodies. Because whether self-inflicted or Satan-inflicted or God-permitted, the tragedies of life are all meant to remind us that the blessing of God outweighs the curse of Satan. Amen? So we must trust God even when it takes time to hear him speak or see him move. And I know sometimes it feels like God is delaying, but he will not delay forever. I promise you, in the perfect timing of God, he will show up and manifest himself in your life and in your situation. We must trust him because of who he is, not only because of what he does. The double blessing of God comes upon those who will wait on the Lord. Are you patient today? Are you waiting on God? Let me encourage you with the greatest motivation that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, 32 to 36. The scripture says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And he is faithful. Whatever he promises to you, he will fulfill it. He will come through." Friends, God wants to restore what the enemy has stolen from you. The restoration of relationships is his first priority. His second priority is to restore the fortune in your life, the things you would have lost. Second point this morning is a latter blessing, a latter blessing. Verses 12 to 15. "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers." While the narrative of Job has typically moved in slow motion from Job chapter 4 all the way to Job 41, this epilogue begins to fast forward through Job's latter years of life. According to the commentator David J.A. Kleins, Job's restoration does not come overnight. 10 children have yet to be born over the course of a decade or more, and a vast herd of livestock will not miraculously appear on the grazing lands. They must accumulate according to the natural order of things. He still has 140 years in which to experience ever-increasing wealth. The clause can only be a headline sentence, referring to the whole of his future life, his latter years. It is not the narrative of an event that took place in a given moment, and especially not at the moment that Job prays for his friends. See, the narrator has the privilege of seeing the whole course of Job's life, and he shifts from accounting for days to now accounting for decades. The comparison of Job's past with his future must bring us back to the very prologue we read at the beginning of the book of Job. And we see how God doubled his livestock in Job 42:12 from what we read in Job 1:3. Look at the stats. Look at the facts. From 7,000 sheep to 14,000 sheep. From 3,000 camels to 6,000 camels. From 500 yoke of oxen to 1,000 yoke of oxen. From 500 donkeys to 1,000 donkeys. One of the unclear factors through the book of Job is the role of his unnamed wife. Unfortunately, we don't know much about her, only that she bore him the first set of 10 children. And Job's wife only spoke at the beginning in Job chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. She is often painted in this negative light because of how she challenged Job and his integrity, telling Job to curse God and die. Not very nice words, dear spouse. While this could be seen as a disturbing statement to all of us, it could also be interpreted as a compassionate statement, because perhaps she could not bear to see her husband in this state of suffering. For Job to follow through with her suggestion would mean that God was wrong and Satan was right instead of God being right and Satan being wrong. And so the narrative of his life would have ended at Job chapter 2 instead of Job 42. It's unfair to critique her so harshly. I don't think she deserves that. When she was not the main character, we know very little about her. There's no evidence to suggest that Job's wife left him and that he remarried another woman. That's not the case with Job. Her faithfulness is implied when verse 13 tells us that God enabled her to bear 10 more children. 10 more children. Imagine that. I feel bad for her. 10 wasn't enough, 10 more, a total of 20. Wow, God bless it. This is like, what's that show, 19 Kids and Counting? Oh my goodness. See, she had remained with Job through the hardest days of his life, through the season of physical pain and emotional suffering. She is the co-recipient of the double blessing of God. I want to speak to those who are married today just for a moment, those here in the building, those online. God has gifted you with a spouse with whom you can navigate the pain and the suffering of life. Please do not take that for granted. Fulfill your vows to one another, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Fulfill your vow to your spouse. And I think this woman did that. She did it for Job. In fact, Job's wife might not get enough credit for all that she endured as Job's spouse. Not only did Job lose those 10 children, she also lost those 10 children. Imagine the grief. I think her words in Job chapter 2 were the words of a grieving mother. Curse God and die. I can't deal with the pain in my heart, Job. I can't deal with it. Just die already. Let's end this. Let's get out of this. No more pain. No more suffering. And if Job's wife had left him or divorced him, Job's latter blessing of children would never have been possible. So we owe credit to this woman, this unnamed woman that stood by this man named Job. According to Job chapter 1, verse 2, Job previously had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now in Job 42, 13, Job is said to have another 7 sons and 3 daughters. Each child that was lost is replaced. I know you can't replace that person, their individuality, who they are, how special and unique and how wonderful they are. But here is a God who has replaced every lost child. You may notice that there's an emphasis on the 3 daughters. They play an important role in the epilogue of his 10 children. His 3 daughters are named for us. We don't know the names of the 7 sons, but we know the names of the 3 daughters. Their beauty was incomparable to any of the other women throughout the land of the East. The daughters were also unconventionally given an inheritance. We know that often the firstborn male would receive a double inheritance and the rest of the males would receive their share and their portion. But why this importance of these daughters? God had taught Job the value of human life. He had taught him the true value of each of his children. And if God gives you a chance to do something all over again, please do it differently. Don't do things the way you always did them or the way tradition tells you to do them. Do it and listen to God and listen to what he's teaching you and do it differently. Job chose to deal with his children differently. Bildad's advice in Job 8, verse 7, came to pass in Job's life without a need for repentance. He was saying, repent, Job, repent. You need to repent. But listen to his advice. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Friends, I know that current pain and suffering can make it difficult to imagine a better future. But I want you to know, as Pastor Gloria even said this morning, the best is yet to come. I believe that for each of your lives. I know we're living in this pandemic. I know it's difficult right now. I know that you can't see the end of the tunnel. I know like it seems like there's no hope, but the best is yet to come. It's going to come. This is not the end of our stories. He's not finished with us yet. This is part of our testimony. So wait on the Lord. He will come through. He will show himself strong to each and every one of you. Thirdly, lastly, a generational blessing, verse 16 to 17. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. Job's first 70 years of life would be nothing in comparison to his latter 140 years of life, for a total of 210 years of life. You see, this new lease on life enabled him to see his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren. Solomon, in Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, teaches us that children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. There's a blessing from the Lord when we have children. They are a source of blessing. Unfortunately, in my life, I've never met any of my grandparents. They've all passed away before I was born. But my children that are sitting up here in the front today, they've been blessed to meet their great-great-grandmother on their mom's maternal side. And that was a moment to experience. I had never thought of what that looks like until I saw them all together in the same room. And we took a picture, we captured the moment. She's passed on now. But that was a special moment in our lives as a family, seeing generation after generation after generation after generation. Therefore, it is possible. I know it seems less possible in our day and our time, but it is possible. It's rare to see this generational blessing realized in our lifetime. Now, a generational blessing does not mean that your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren will avoid any pain and suffering of their own. We should just say that right now. They will face their own kinds of suffering and pain. But here's the thing. All we know is that God wants to show loving devotion to 1,000 generations. He wants this to be the story of our lives. When we walk with God, he wants our family, our entire family, generation after generation, to follow him all the days of their lives. This is the power that we have when we have a legacy of faith. Job's willingness to endure present pain and suffering benefited future generations. You see, our God is not just a personal God. He is also a familial God, which means he is the God of family. It's his design. What would change if we shifted our perspective from an individual mindset to a generational mindset? There's something powerful about boldly declaring scriptures like Joshua 24:15 over our households. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There's something powerful in that when we speak life over our families. And so I believe God can resurrect spiritually dead families and redeem the lost time. And when we started this series, I hypothesized that Job lived in a time period that was similar to the patriarchs of Israel. Verse 17 says, "And so Job died, an old man full of years." That language concerning his death is meant to bring tribute and honor to his life. And we can never forget that Job was considered the greatest man among all the people of the East prior to his suffering. Catch this. He was the best before he ever suffered. How much greater then would Job be after his suffering? His reputation was comparable to that of Abraham and Isaac. I'll tell you why. In Genesis 25, verse 8, we read, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people." Later, we read in Genesis 35, 29, of Isaac, his son. We read, "Then Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him." This is the blessing. Unfortunately, we will never live as long as these patriarchs. I wish we could. We read some people who lived long days in the Bible. Methuselah, I wish I could live that long. Oh man, that would be the day. What would I look like? We would be considered blessed if we reached 70, 80 years old. If we reach 90 to 100 years old, we are doubly blessed. Nevertheless, our hope is to grow old and to live life to the fullest for Jesus, to be theologically and spiritually and missionally vital all the days of our life until God calls us home. So who knew that Job's suffering could have this kind of generational impact? You see, Job had the most powerful testimony. Psalm 145, verses 3-8 declares, "Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your good deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love." In other words, the real generational blessing was not only to see the next generation, but to share with them what God had taught the individual through the seasons of suffering, through the seasons of pain, and share those stories with them while they're still alive. You need to hear it from the source sometimes. This is what parenting and grandparenting is all about. For those of you where parents and grandparents start to tell the story, start to share the testimony of God. For those who are not married, for those who do not have children, this is what it means to be a spiritual father and a spiritual mother to this generation. See, stories of suffering are not meant to be repressed. You don't hide them. You don't lock them with key and throw away the key. No, they're to be expressed as testimonies so that the next generation will know that God is sovereign, that God is faithful. So tell the story. Tell your story. As we conclude this morning, there is only one man to whom we can compare the man named Job in the Old Testament, and that is Paul in the New Testament. He lists the pain and the suffering he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4-10. He says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine and yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Think about the perspective here. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul catalogs all his hardships. In verse 6 and 7, he catalogs all his virtues. In verses 8 and 9, he lists all the paradoxes of his own life. In verses 9 and 10, he contrasts the physical losses with the spiritual benefits gained. It's this kind of perspective that sustained the Apostle Paul. And similarly, this kind of perspective that sustained Job through some of the hardest moments of his life. John Swinton, who we'll hear from tomorrow night online at 6 p.m. If you're able to join with us on Facebook online, we have a live stream. We're going to have John Swinton, who is an expert in this field, looking at theodicy, why does bad things happen to good people, answering that question. John Swinton, in his book, Raging with Compassion, has said, "The primary message that emerges from the book of Job is not how can a loving God allow this to happen to an innocent sufferer. The main question posed by Job's experience is, how can human beings continue to love God in the midst of evil?" Think about that for a second. The primary message that emerges from the book of Job is not how can a loving God allow this to happen to an innocent sufferer. The main question posed by Job's experience is how can human beings continue to love God in the midst of evil? Christianity is not easy. It's not for the faint of heart.
must come to terms with suffering as part of this life. Instead of allowing all that pain and suffering to lead us to curse God and die, instead it should lead us to bless God and to live. Will you embrace the mystery in life? Do you believe in the sovereignty and the goodness of God? Do you believe in both redemption and resurrection? The book of Job was written for your encouragement, my friends. So do not give up on God, because he will never give up on you. Let's pray.